I mean, if you've ever had some passing fancy that, wow, I sure would like to read the whole Bible sometime before I die. Well, this is a really close way of getting there. It's not every book of the Bible or every verse, but it's chronologically lifting right from the Bible verses that weave the story of God throughout history. And so you're going to get the big picture out of this book right here, the story. And so we have extras in the back. The soft covered are for teens or 20-somethings. Basically, there's no real difference between the soft cover and the hard cover other than price and the types of questions that they have in there. They stick some questions in there to get you thinking about what you read, and that's towards the back of the book. But I really wanted to thump the story one more time. Grab yours before you go. They're all bought and paid for. So there you go. So we are doing, with this story, over the next 31 weeks, we're going to be doing a chronological, you're going to leave those dark for the PowerPoint, that's cool, a chronological walkthrough of the entire Bible, all right? That's covering a time span of about 4,000 years. 4,000 years is a lot of time, you know. Sometimes you think, oh, that's not that long. Well, think America's only been around for like, I don't know, 273, something like that. It's not been around that long, and yet we feel like America's been around for a long time. 4,000 years is a long time, and we're going to walk through that, starting with Genesis and ending with the writing of Revelation. We'll be talking, of course, about the events of Revelation, but we're not exactly sure when all that's going to go down. So, 4,000 years, we're going to be unfolding the biblical timeline. What you read in chapter 1 covers the first 1,000 years. Yeah, 1,000 years. You covered a large amount of time, 1/4 time-wise of the whole Bible is what you covered from Genesis 1 through to Genesis 9. And the first verse of the greatest story ever told is as dramatic as it is foundational. You guys know what it says. In the beginning, that's right. Come on, you got to say it with a little bit more strength than that. In the beginning, that's exactly what it says. And it's been said that if a person really believes Genesis 1:1, he will not find it difficult to believe anything else recorded in the Bible. If you really believe that verse, that God created the heavens and the earth, you will not find it difficult to believe anything else recorded in the Bible. Now, the fact that Genesis 1:1 is also the most controversial verse in the Bible kind of tells you something about my previous comment. A lot of people's faith problems can be rooted, are oftentimes rooted in their hesitancy in accepting what that verse says. Growing up, I was fascinated by the prehistoric world. I grew up going to church every Sunday. But I never personally considered the Bible to be a reliable source when it comes to the origin of the world and the timeline of Earth history. It was just a non-issue. I had always believed in evolution. I didn't even think there was a realistic option. I didn't even cross my mind. I never gave creation, the fact that the idea that God created the world, I never gave it a second thought. It just wasn't to be acknowledged. I mean, none of the books I read acknowledged it. They all accepted evolution as the guiding force in the process that has brought everything that we have into existence. And I just believed it. I mean, scientists said it was so, and they were the authorities on the subject. Well, then I went to Iowa State University to study geology, and I also became a Christian, which was an interesting dance. I, you know, came to faith in Christ during my freshman year, but again, I never really connected the dots that my faith in Christ would have any bearing on the very first verse of the Bible. Again, it was just, you just kind of set that aside. It just wasn't an issue. But there were key people and key events that influenced my thinking on the creation-evolution controversy that has brought me to where I stand on the issue today. I wanted to walk through that semi-quickly, and then since we're kind of short on time, I'll just fill in the blanks for you for the rest of it, because if you read the first chapter, you pretty much got what the book has to say. But this is something you won't read in the story. It's my story of how God had brought me to realize that the Bible can be trusted starting with the very first verse. The first influence was my pastor, John Meyer. John Meyer had graduated from Iowa State University in evolutionary biology. He took every evolutionary class Iowa State offered, every single one. And he tells his story by saying that he had come to faith in Christ and was having a Bible study with his other friends, and he just asked them, so when does the Bible begin to be true? I mean, you know, we know that Jesus and stuff is true, but we obviously know that, you know, the first 11 chapters of Genesis isn't true. So when does it start to become true? And he shares how he was stunned when his Bible study buddies said, well, we believe it's all true. And that simple statement freed his mind to consider options that he didn't think were even feasible. And when he shared that story, it reflected so much of my story. I was a little bit more, I think, maybe stubborn on the issue. When I had become a Christian and people started talking about Genesis and creation, I kind of thought it was funny. And then we had a debate on campus between a well-known professor, Dr. John Patterson, against a scientist from the Institute of Creation Research. His name is Dr. Duane Gish. And so they were all going. They were all excited about it, so I went along. But again, I thought it was funny that somebody would actually endorse a creation perspective of the history of the world. But I went, and I was listening to these guys going back and forth, and at some point during the debate, where they were just kind of, you know, putting forth their ideas, and it seemed like it was getting nowhere. And so Dr. Duane Gish, the creationist, said, let me ask you a question. If we discovered Noah's Ark and paraded it through the streets of Ames, what would you do? And I will never forget his comment. He said, I would wonder what my creationist friends are up to. Let me tell you why I never forgot that. I always grew up thinking that scientists were very objective, open-minded individuals. But here's a scientist who would not even consider the evidence if it was right there in front of his face. And I just thought, at that moment, I said, I don't want to be like that, where I am so stubborn, so blinded by my biases, that I will not consider the evidence, no matter how obvious it is. So, since I wasn't going to get any creationist thought from my geology classes, I'd created my own class and would go to the library and read books on it. And that's where, of course, if you're going to be studying the creation-evolution issue, the book that you would start with is On the Origin of Species by Charles Darwin. And so I read the introduction to this, you know, it was a revision of his book, and I read the introduction, and it blew my mind. This is what it said by L. Harrison Matthews, who wrote the introduction. He says, the fact of evolution is the backbone of biology. And biology is thus in the peculiar position of being a science founded on an unproved theory. Is it then a science or a faith? Belief in in the theory of evolution is thus exactly parallel to belief in special creation. Both are concepts which believers know to be true, but neither up to the present has been capable of proof. I couldn't believe he just wrote that. I had always been told that evolution is a scientific fact. It's obvious to everyone except the uneducated. And here we have quite an educated fellow saying that it's on the same plane as special creation. Wow. So that helped me realize, it kind of, again, for me, it freed me from this idea that evolution is the only scientific fact out there. I began to realize creation has as much possibility of being a credible explanation of origins as evolution. So I read a lot of stuff by Ken Ham, who's the president of the Answers in Genesis organization. And he would talk about how people would try to trick him and catch him, and they would ask, all right, fine. So what evidence is there for creation? Snicker, snicker, you know. And he would tell them, you know, he would say, creationists have the same evidence as the evolutionists do. It's like, huh? He said, we simply interpret the evidence through a different lens, a biblical lens. And we find that the evidence lines up better with the biblical model of origins than any other theory out there. It's like, oh, of course. Science is a study of the natural world, things that we can observe and experiment on and repeat in a lab. It's in the present, and it's the evidence that needs to be interpreted. Okay, and so I began to connect the dots that I just need to examine the evidence that exists in the natural world and find out which one lines up best with the possible theories of how what we have here got here. So, my geology text in class actually helped me tremendously in this process. My geology text said this: a detailed explanation of the mechanism of evolution is, of course, a matter for the biologist and the biochemist. But any hypothesis put forward must be tested against the paleontological evidence. In other words, any evidence for a theory of origins has to be tested by the fossil rock record. That's going to tell us, if anything could tell us, how life that exists today got here. You're going to find it in the fossil and rock record. The biologists, the cosmologists, they can talk about the Big Bang, or they can talk about how things evolve over time as much as they want, but that's not scientific evidence. That's just a good story. So, with that, I then later had the honor to sit down with Dr. Duane Gish, the guy who debated Dr. John Patterson. They call him the debate king. The guy has been in over 300 creation evolution debates. I mean, the guy's good. And I had the honor to have lunch with him. And so, what do I ask him? I said, okay, Dr. Gish, tell me, what do you think is the best evidence for creation? And without any hesitation, he said, the Cambrian explosion. Now, for a guy studying geology who had read countless books on the topic, I knew exactly what he was talking about. The Cambrian explosion is the lowest fossil rock record that we have on Earth. The lowest, earliest, if you will, rock record that contains fossils is called the Cambrian layer. And in that layer, we have what scientists call the Cambrian explosion. What we find is that every major kind of animal anatomy appears for the first time without much of any trace of an ancestor. The Precambrian rock does have some microscopic organisms, but nothing like what you would need to have in order for the Cambrian explosion to be explained as anything other than an explosion of an incredible diversity of life. And so the question is, how did it all get there? Well, my paleontological geology text came to save the day. This is what it says, because one of the most exciting fossils in the Cambrian layer is called the trilobite. Anybody here know what a trilobite is? We got a picture. We have many trilobites here in Northeast Iowa, and I enjoy going on fossil collecting expeditions to find them. The trilobite is an awesome creature, and it is found in the Cambrian layer suddenly. Don't take my word for it. This is what I came across in my paleontology text. This is what it says. Thus, at their inception as fossils, the trilobites are both complex and diversified in structure. And despite the lack of fossil evidence, this implies a relatively long existence in pre-Cambrian time. That's not science. That's science fiction. When you presume that it's got to have a long ancestry in order to account for the incredible complexity, despite any evidence, that's something called science fiction. And I just realized, wow, here we have these incredible complex creatures appearing out of nowhere. In the Cambrian layer, no former fossil record. And the scientists are just saying, well, it obviously has to have had a long ancestry to account for its complexity. We just don't have any. Well, that's not a real good ground to stand on. In fact, this creature, the trilobite, is far more complex than you could ever imagine. I enjoy the trilobite, and if I ever have a time, I study that creature more than any other. And it has this component called the schizochroal compound eye. The eye of the trilobite is considered the best optical system in the biological world. Let me tell you what that means. That means it's more complex than your eye. Your eye is inferior biologically to this eye. Now, if anybody has read Charles Darwin's book On the Origin of Species, anybody have read that? Okay, we got one person. It's a good read. It's an interesting read. Charles Darwin was very nervous about the human eye because he could not see how, through gradual time and mutation, the human eye could have evolved. He just figured that later down the road they would figure it out. Well, I ran across this in my little personal studies, this comment in a book called In the Minds of Men. And it says, if Darwin turned cold at the thought of the human eye at the end of the evolutionary cycle, what, one wonders, would he have thought of the trilobite eye near the beginning? Again, guys, this creature, the trilobite, is at the lowest rock layer, the Cambrian. And so indeed, the best evidence that God spoke and created this biological diversity is captured in the Cambrian layer. And it really does line up better with the biblical account of Earth history rather than our current naturalistic evolutionary explanation. That's my journey, and that's how things kind of fell together for me. And so I find this topic, the creation evolution one, to be incredibly fascinating. I love to talk about it. I love to read about it. I enjoy talking with people who are educated evolutionists, because a lot of people I talk to are just, they hold on to evolution for moral reasons. It gives them permission to live however they want. Those people are extremely difficult to talk to because there's no rationality that I can offer them to help them reconsider their position. But an educated evolutionist, I have more time. I would have loved talking with John, wherever he may be, when he was an agnostic. It's probably one of the things I enjoy most. That's why I like doing discussion groups in the dorms on campus. I love to be surrounded by agnostics and atheists to try to help them connect the dots in their flawed logic. I don't tell them that. I don't tell them that. I love them and then help them realize how wrong they are. And and if they're willing to consider the claims of Christ, I have so many friends now who are former atheists, it's just a delight to my soul. I would like to invite them in to come talk to you sometime. But now I'm eating up my precious little time. Go ahead and kill the lights. Let's show a video that walks us through Genesis chapter 1.
Bereshit bara Elohim et ha-shamayim ve-et ha-aretz. Ve-aretz hayta tohu vavohu.
In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. And darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. And God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. And the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after its kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth." And it was so. And the evening and the morning were the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that has life, and birds that may fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of heaven." And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply in the earth." And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth a living creature after its kind, livestock and creeping thing, and beast of the earth after its kind." And it was so. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth." And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day.
Is that not a cool video? Yeah, and that's just a video. I mean, I don't know if we'll be able to see a replay of the events of the creation week, but wouldn't that be nice? You know, you're in heaven. Hey, God, you know, can I just see how you did it the first time, you know? Woo! So anyway, all right, we're going to do a flyover here. Genesis 1:1, that amazing verse that starts the whole Bible off. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There is more packed into that one verse than you could possibly imagine. You read it and you go right on, which, you know, I have done multiple, many times as well. But now when you read that verse, you got to stop back and go, wow. Because one, of course, we're talking how pivotal, how foundational that verse is to the entire Bible. But two, you have something amazing embedded in that verse. In that verse, we have several things happening. We have God. This is Elohim. And God is, we're given no real explanation as to where he came from, even though if Moses was the writer, there were lots of pagan religions. There should have been maybe some explanation of his origin, but none is given, which implies that God is infinite and he is eternal. Your only other option is that the material universe is infinite and eternal. But if you understand the laws of physics, the natural laws that govern the universe, you realize that's an impossibility. And so you turn to something that is supernatural, outside of the natural realm. The natural realm does not have the possibility to be eternal. But something supernatural, outside of the natural realm, well, the same laws don't apply. And so something spiritual could indeed be eternal. And that's the starting point of the Bible. In the beginning, God has always existed. He's always been there. And he decides to act. And he creates the heavens and the earth. Now by heavens, don't think of like the place where the angels dwell. Think of space. He creates space. Before that, there's a vacuum. Before that, there's nothing. He now creates space. And by earth, don't think, well, planet Earth, you know, I know what that's like. No, don't think of like planet Earth. Think of it more like matter. He created matter, the essence of the materials that are required to make anything physical in the universe. So what you have in the very first verse is something that later scientists discovered has to be present in order for anything to exist. What you have to have is what they call the space-matter-time continuum. And that's expressed in this very first archaic verse. Remember, this thing was written thousands and thousands and thousands of years ago. We have the beginning of time, we have the creation of space, and we have the creation of matter. The space-matter-time continuum. You can look it up on the internet or whatever, but those three elements have to exist for anything to exist. And right off the bat, God creates them. You can't have one without the other. They are all simultaneously dependent upon one another. And the first verse captures that scientific reality. Again, this is stuff that boggles the mind of the skeptic. How in the world could an ancient, simple-minded, unlearned person write down something so profound? Only if there is indeed a divine presence behind the pen, that the God who was there and knows exactly how it happened inspired him to record it. And that's what we got in the very first verse. You find also throughout the book of Genesis 1, the repetition of the word wow, wa. It's W-A-W. It's the word that's translated and or then, which gives us that sequential action throughout that first chapter. You also have the word yam. Yam is the word that is translated day. Some people want that word to mean long periods of time, eras or epochs. The context of the verse does not permit that translation. It can only be a 24-hour day. There's a lot of stuff here I'm just going to state matter-of-factly, but I want to encourage you guys, if you question it, we've got lots of sweet resources in the back of the room here. Videos, pamphlets, and books that will help explain these things far more deeply and clearly so that you can be at peace intellectually with what I'm saying. But the word yam, the only reasonable interpretation is that it was a 24-hour day, and he spent six of them to create the universe. And then we have this word create. That word create is bara. And we oftentimes think that when you read Genesis 1, that God is creating new stuff each day. All 6 days, God creates new stuff. But if you read it closely, you will see that that word create is only used three times throughout that chapter. After that, God then takes the stuff that he had created and he makes stuff out of it. In fact, when you study chapter 1, you find three movements in the chapter that many people find very similar to the three movements that are characteristic of a musical production, a musical piece that has three movements. And we see three movements embedded in Genesis 1. Like God is creating the world with the backdrop of some huge orchestra, accompaniment. It's just, I can just imagine it. But here's the first movement. The first movement where God creates the heavens of the earth, he then makes their things. He says, let it be, let it happen, make it. And he has light on that first day. On the second day, he creates an atmosphere with water on the earth as well as water vapor up above. So he creates an atmosphere. And then day three, he collects the water into one spot and lets dry ground appear. Nothing is being created. He is making things out of the stuff that he had already created. Okay, so this is that first movement where he is creating all this stuff, and he has dry ground. Now, interesting pause right here after, or in the middle of verse 3, where he has created this water. What he has made so far is basically, in a sense, empty space. He's created space to be filled. We've got an atmosphere, we've got water, we've got dry land, and they're barren. He then, in the second half of that creation week, he begins to fill the space. And so he starts off by creating, he said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees. So from the matter that's already there, trees begin to appear, as well as in the outer space, he creates a sun and a moon and a stars. And so he fills that space as well with the great celestial bodies that we see and are required today. Okay, then we have the next movement happens. Something different happens. Something requiring the active intervention and creation of God. And that's the creation of life. Life that uses air and needs to breathe and process a metabolism and all that. And so he starts off with the birds in the air. See, so God created sea creatures and fish of the sea and the birds of the air. And so then we have this atmosphere and the hydrosphere teeming with life. Day six, he begins to create the land animals. We've got the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, livestock and things that creep along the ground, insects, and the other different types of life, families of life. as well as mankind. Much like the animal, we are flesh and blood. We live in the same atmosphere. We have to consume the same carbon-based plant life. We're going to be very similar to animals in that way. But that's where the second movement ends, because there's something else going on here. There's something else that needs to happen with this latest and greatest creation of man. And something new needs to happen again. The third movement of creation happens, and that is in the middle of day six. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. He makes no special mention of any other life form, any other action he did on planet Earth. He does not expand it as much as he does here. Why? Because this is the point. God didn't create the world and the universe and all that is in it just for an interesting slideshow. He created the world for mankind, for you and for me. He created this place for us. It's for us. We were in his mind from the very beginning. It's why he did what he did, is to create a place for us. Now, in the Hebrew language, they don't use exclamation points like you do when you text somebody and you really want them to get it. No, what the Hebrew language does is they repeat themselves, and that's what he does. In fact, they repeat themselves three times, and here he does it. He created mankind, male and female, and he says it three times. For emphasis, because this is the point. This is the pinnacle. This is the crescendo. Again, if you're imagining an incredible orchestra piece, and this is the part where the cymbals are slashing together and everything is just filling the room and every hair on your body is standing up. That's what's going on here. Because God is creating mankind in his own image. And it's intense. It's the purpose and the plan that he had all along, is to create a people like himself that he can enjoy relationship with. And that's why we exist, is because he loves us and he wants to be with us. Well, this is such a significant event that Genesis chapter 2 takes day 6 and expands it. Some people think that chapter 2 in Genesis contradicts chapter 1, but it doesn't. It complements it. What chapter 2 does is takes the creation of man, and just go ahead and go through all those points under chapter 2, and he expands day 6 out and says, this is how I actually did it. And he talks about how he breathes life into man. We know biologically that life only comes from life. And God breathes life into Adam. And then presumably Adam watches God create this special place on the planet Earth called the Garden of Eden. And he creates this special place and he puts Adam there and says, enjoy. I mean, there's lots to do, there's work to be done, and there's lots of food. I have a feeling a guy wrote Genesis 2, because you read Genesis 2 and you see that this is like TMI. I mean, I don't need all this detail. But God wanted to share it, and whoever was the actual author, they were excited about writing it all down. And he really does mention, if you read it, Genesis 2, you'll see how often he mentions that there's lots of food to eat. You just gotta pick up on those details, guys. And so anyway... But he's alone. We know the story. God puts him to sleep. The first operation ever happens. You know, in fact, this is what inspired the guy to come up with chloroform. He was inspired by this. And yes, it is true. Yep. And he put him to sleep, and he creates a woman from his side, not from his rib. The word that is translated rib, Selah, is not translated rib anywhere else in the Bible, only in that verse. I don't know why. Really, it means side. a woman is created from his side, from the DNA or whatever he's got there. You know, he pulled it out of Adam and he creates a unique new being to complement him, and that's woman. And you know what Adam says when he saw her. Yeah, that's right. Ooh la la. Whoa. Wow. Woo. Yeah, that's what he said. It's in the Bible. You can read it there. It is. So, then what you have is, of course, the establishment of the first fundamental human institution is created right there in the garden, and that's marriage between one man and one woman. Jesus defended this institution in Matthew, saying that's how it was from the beginning. That's how God always intended it to be. And you find it right there in Genesis 2. As exciting and as glamorous and awesome as all of this is, it doesn't seem to last long. We don't know how long Adam and Eve enjoyed the tranquility and beauty of Garden Eden, but we know that Satan was an impatient fellow, and he possesses this creature called the serpent and begins to deceive Eve. He found her an easy target because she did not hear the direct communication from God to not eat of the fruit of the tree of good and evil. Now, you got to remember what's going on here. In the Garden of Eden, God creates two things. He creates the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what that did was give Adam and Eve a choice. You see, in order for there to be a love relationship between two conscious human beings, you've got to have, one, the ability to not love them. And that's where we get this concept of free will, that we have the will to choose to love God or, as in John's story, to reject God. We have that freedom. You can do that. Adam and Eve had that freedom. The other thing you have to have is a way to exercise the freedom. If he's stuck in this perfect planet and he has no way to not love God, well, then what good is the free will? God creates the opportunity for them to make a choice to love him back by avoiding the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and going after that tree of life. Well, we know what happened. Satan deceives Eve, and Adam acts like a guy, does whatever the woman says, and, you know. Oh, you want me to eat the apple? You know, sometimes, you know, you put a guy in front of a beautiful woman, it's over. I mean, I'm just telling you how it is, guys. So anyway, for whatever reasons, Adam takes the fruit also, and they rebel against God. At that point, it wasn't just, wow, this seems like a good opportunity. No, they knew what God had said, and they chose to disobey God. They rebelled against God right there. And that actually starts our first cycle. Yeah, the first cycle of rebellion and judgment happens right there in the Garden of Eden. They rebel against God by choosing the tree of the knowledge of good and evil over the tree of life. And God then says, I've got to execute judgment. God is both loving and just, and there is a just punishment for sin. And so we know what happens. The serpent loses his legs. The wife has to endure incredible pain in life, especially at childbirth, and the guy has to work 24/7 and never get anywhere with it. You read it, you know, you got thorns growing up and thistles in the ground. It's like every time you do the garden, they come right back again. It's like you shouldn't even have done it in the first place. But we tried that last summer. We tried to not garden our garden, and it just that doesn't work well either. You got to go in there every week and take out the weeds. Nonetheless, that's the punishment. And they're also banished from the Garden of Eden, which means they're banished from the Tree of Life. In other words, they are sentenced to death. And God said, the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. The word day there is in a context that doesn't mean immediately and on the spot. And so, they did die, by the way. Adam and Eve, they're dead. You know, some people say that. Well, if breaking God's commands also involved physical death, then why didn't Adam and Eve die? So anyway, So, sin now becomes a part of the human DNA. Spiritually speaking, our spiritual DNA now has sin infecting it. And it goes wild. Within the first generation, we have Cain killing his brother Abel. And after the passage of 1,000 years, the thoughts of man are only evil all of the time. And it pains God's heart. It breaks his heart. There's some people think that God is some sort of a zombie, that he has no emotions, no feelings. Oh, I don't care what you do. I will just love you. That's all I can do. I can't not love you. You know, it's like you hate that God has no emotions. No, he has emotions. And you clearly read Genesis 6, God regretted that he had made man. He's got emotions, he's got feelings, and it hurt that everyone was rebelling against God. And it hurt him deeply. Now, thankfully, there was one guy out there who was righteous and did love God back. And his name was, thank you, it's Noah, it's not Moses. Moses did not build the ark. Noah, yeah. You heard it here. So, Noah and his family are then communicated. God communicates to them that he needs them to build an ark. Now, I know that in your minds you're thinking, oh, I've seen that with the giraffe head sticking out, you know, a couple of elephants on the top, you know, isn't that cute? It's not quite like that. Do I have that picture of the ark? The ark really was huge. In fact, it was so big, this is tough to see, but the ark was so big that it is capable of carrying every species of animal that has ever existed, even those that are extinct. And so, yes, the dinosaurs were on the ark. Now, if you're thinking, how in the world would Noah get a brachiosaurus on the ark? Now, does anybody out there know the answer to how God got the very large sauropods on the ark? Anybody know how they did that? Anybody? Yeah, what? Yes, of course you're going to take a baby. It's the largest dinosaur egg. It's about the size of a football, guys. And if you want to repopulate the planet, you're not going to take the adult older ones. So, you take the younger juveniles because they have their whole life ahead of them to repopulate the earth. So that's how, okay, so it's just amazing, though, how we get these biases and these paradigms, and we read them right into the Bible. So I'm just trying to use a little humor to help free you from some of that. So what we have here is that second cycle of rebellion and judgment. The whole world is rebelling against God. We've got one family that isn't. God chooses them to build this monstrous boat. Takes some good 100 years to do so. And then they escape the flood. This is an incredibly significant geological event. So, he floods the world. And he has a new start with a family that knows God and loves God. But when God flooded the world, and he wiped the slate clean, there was still that spiritual human DNA of sin. It was still there. And as you know, it's still here today. And it didn't take it long to begin to infect the human race. But God had a plan. God always has a plan. From the very beginning, he had a plan. Immediately after Adam and Eve sinned, while God was pronouncing judgment on them, even in the judgment itself, he whispers a seed of hope. It's called the proto-gospel. The proto-gospel is in Genesis 3:15. Do I have that? Yeah, there it is. This is what he says. I will put enmity between you, and he's talking to the serpent, who is at this point possessed by Satan. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, but you will strike his heel. Now, what's that all about? That is the first whisper, the first foreshadowing that there will be a offspring of Eve who will crush Satan's head. Yeah, you'll strike him on the heel, but in so doing, he will crush your head. And that's the first indication that God is going to set his people free. And of course, Satan heard that. And so he's been trying to undo the fulfillment of that prophecy ever since. And of course, he failed miserably. But we also have another indication of how God is going to bring about hope and liberation to mankind. And that's through a blood sacrifice. Adam and Eve, when they sinned, they immediately became aware of their guilt. They immediately became ashamed of what they had done. It says of their nakedness. They were exposed before God. I mean, I don't think that it was between each other that they were that concerned about. It was that God would know. God would know. And so they tried to make fig leaves to hide themselves. Maybe God won't notice that we've sinned. I got fig leaves. That was woefully insufficient, as all human efforts are at attaining self-righteousness will be insufficient. So God provided a better covering. We have that verse. And that verse is, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and Eve, for Adam and his wife, and clothed them. In order for God to make garments of skin, what did he have to do? He had to kill an animal. I suspect it was a lamb. I'd prefer it to be a lamb. I think their wool is a lot softer and more enjoyable. But I suspect it was, but whether it was or was not, an animal had to die. Blood had to be shed. And that is the beginnings also of animal sacrifices that the Jewish nation is given for the atonement of sin, and also the indication that God will provide the ultimate sacrifice, that God himself in the person of Jesus Christ will shed his own blood to cover our sin. Right there in Genesis chapter 3, God gives hope to mankind. And why? Why did he go through all that? Why not just say, that idea didn't work? Because he loves us. He created this world for us, for you. He wants you. God wants you. Let your mind think about that. God wants you. He created this world for you. It was all about you in that sense. God really thinks a lot of you, very highly. You might think, why is all the pain and suffering? Is it worth it? God says, you're worth it. That's what he says. You are worth it. And so he went after John. And he's going after us, and he's going after all of mankind. You're worth it to him. All the pain, all the suffering, all the wars. You're worth it. That's the supreme story of God. The story of redeeming a fallen human race back into an intimate love relationship with God. I hope you never resort to putting yourself down or feeling worthless ever again. Just step outside. Take a look at creation. God thinks you're worth it. He created this place for you. Just open up the Bible and read about the passion of Christ dying on the cross for you. God thinks you're worth it. Worth the death of his own son. Should never feel worthless. Should never put yourself down ever again. You're not a nobody. You're not a nothing. God thinks you're everything. And so I hope that a better understanding of Genesis 1 through 9 will forever lighten your load and it bring joy to your heart knowing how much God thinks of you. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you for creating the world, for creating me and my friends. Yes, the fallen world hurts a lot, but you love so much more, and your love overwhelms our sin. Thank you, God, for coming to earth, enduring the pain and suffering yourself, and setting us free from it. And we look forward to your second coming, when you create a new heaven and a new earth, and you get us back to that perfect creation, that perfect relationship again. We look forward to that until you come again. May you find faith on the earth in us, in our faith relationship with you, our joyful, exciting, blessed relationship with God himself who made us and died for us. In Jesus' name, amen.